And so, beloved, if you'll begin with me at verse 17. Now, we're beginning here, but we're remembering. Look, watch, I'm shaking my head in a positive up and down. We're remembering. That's a command. All right. Now, David, you remember that he's already given them two examples. This delivery that Stephen is giving them is not to show them that he knows Jewish history. He isn't trying to win them over to his side, you know, to gain favor with them, to curry favor with them, if you please, by showing them that he's really a good Jew and they shouldn't take this too hard. You know. He is bringing before them a series of witnesses, exhibits A, B, C, D, E, etc., to demonstrate that the charges against him, which are the same charges brought against Jesus, are not true. They weren't true against Jesus, whom they've already slain, nor are they true against him. And of course, that's the purpose of bringing up these charges, is since Stephen is one of the people selected by the people, that if they can show that he's a heretic, that there's something basically wrong with him and his message, it will cast a pall against the entire move of Christianity. All right? So there's a lot at stake here. Stephen, in this, if you please, defense, actually has set himself to do two things. To defend the person of Jesus, that is, to show them that they've already made the most serious of all mistakes. And then to show them that they are the ones that are guilty of these very crimes and worse. Okay? Now, we're going to make a point of that as we go. But on the way, he's already reminded them, and I want you to remember this, those of you that, you know, because we do forget, that as we're studying tonight, and as he begins his message, his face glows. So they've accused him of bringing false charges against, you know, of speaking slanderously and blasphemously against Moses. But God himself speaks, as it were, testifying on Stephen's behalf. Because remember, this is a court. Stephen is on trial. And now, over here on this side, are the false witnesses bringing their charges. You're there, and you're in the Sanhedrin. Stephen is standing to the other side. You're not looking at Stephen. You're looking at, see, if you were in a courtroom, you would be looking at the man bringing the charges. And so, you're staring at these false witnesses as they bring these charges, and now suddenly they shut up. And you know the system, you know what's next, you turn to see Stephen address the issue. And the moment you see him, his face is glowing exactly like Moses did as he had been in the very presence of God on Mount Sinai. So that God testifies saying, no, this man is not against Moses, look, he's like him. Therefore, the point is, hear ye him. And so, in his first example, what he starts out to do is by the Holy Spirit is guiding him to select examples that will demonstrate that Jesus really is the Messiah, and not only is he the Messiah, he is fitting the precise pattern of the entire Bible. Because, see, they have a good potential intellectual problem with Jesus possibly being the Messiah. The Messiah, I thought he would reign forever. I thought the Messiah would live forever. This guy can't be the Messiah. We have put him to death. Now how can this be? And Stephen begins to tear down that barrier, that intellectual barrier for them, to give them a real opportunity to repent and to save their souls. The first example he gave was Abraham. And the point of Abraham was, as we studied last time, was that God brought Abraham into the promised land but didn't give him one piece of ground for an inheritance. And told him it would be his land. He would inherit it all, but in the meantime, his offspring would be would go to a strange land, and that they would be oppressed 400 years. Now, when he told Abraham that, you do understand that Abraham knew that he was going to die not having received the promises. The odds were that he wasn't going to live 400 years. Are you with me? And God says, now, boy, if you still believe the promise I've given you, and if you're willing to commit not only yourself, but as the head of your family, commit your entire family to the ritual of circumcision, here's a sharp knife. And so, by that example, Stephen begins laying the groundwork for their thinking. Abraham did not get everything God promised him the first time. Therefore, as Hebrews chapter 11, the last few verses, around 39 and 40, tell us, therefore, Abraham has to live again. He has to be resurrected. He has to come back, else God lied. Aha! So you're there. You're Joe and Jane Jew. And Abraham has been thus presented. And you see, he's laying the groundwork to nail them at the end that even so, Jesus must come back to life, which is what we've been preaching all over Jerusalem. He has resurrected. And you say you have faith and trust Abraham. Abraham trusted he would be resurrected. Why then do you find it so incredulous that we proclaim Jesus is resurrected? So, again, the idea is Abe didn't get everything the first time. Then he brings for the second example that we looked at, Joseph. And as he discussed Joseph, he said, all right, Joseph, when his brothers sold him for envy, and remember, we had learned that in Matthew 26, it said that Jesus was delivered to the Sanhedrin for envy. To Pilate, by the Sanhedrin rather, for envy. So Stephen is being delivered by the same group for envy. And he was, Jesus was and they hire men, pay them with blood money, silver, just as Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for silver into slavery. So he's showing them, see, the examples he's picking. Again, the Jews are not nearly so bad listeners as Americans. See, we're horrible listeners. I brought that up last time. And the reason we're such bad listeners is we don't listen. We're thinking of what we're going to say when that fool talking shuts up. That's the American way. Europeans, Middle Easterners are not so raised. They're raised to think and listen. We have a totally different culture. It isn't that they're smarter. They just listen. You can prove they're not smarter. Someone over there thought he could take on the entire world and thought he had a first-rate army. So just because you listen doesn't mean you hear what you're listening to. Nevertheless, that's part of that culture. And so Stephen goes on to say that when Joseph's brothers came down during the famine the first time and appeared before Joseph, the first time they didn't recognize him. And of course the application. See, in other words, these guys, they're gathering, they're understanding. They don't know where he's going with it yet, but they're picking it up. He said, now, it was when he came the second time, i.e., he's showing once again that the entire Bible is case after case of someone being used of God and not being recognized for it the first time, but that there was a fulfillment later, or there will be a fulfillment later. All right? So that's where he's building on. That's what he's building on. And then he comes here to verse 16. And he says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, what was this promise? That was what we studied last time, that they would be afflicted, but that God would bring them up out of this land where they would be afflicted. And he said, moreover, in the promise in Genesis 15, that they would come up after the fourth generation would come up. And he said, now when that time drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt craftily with our kindred, and evil treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. To the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born. You know, some of you are probably in your lifetime, I know many of us have felt, well, I just lived at the wrong time in history. You know, but I thank God that He's allowed me to be able to minister to the generation that will see the return. Amen. It's one of the most exciting things I know of. In which time Moses was born, he was exceedingly fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. Now, don't forget, when you go back to Exodus, there's more to that story than that, isn't there? When Pharaoh's daughter found Moses amongst the bulrushes at the Nile River, Moses' older sister Miriam was watching. She watched when Mom and Dad put the little ark with Moses in it, and down it floats. And Miriam watched to see what would happen. So that when Pharaoh's daughter and the women around her picked the baby up, they said, well, it's a Hebrew child. No doubt how they knew that. No question how they knew that. He had the mark of the covenant on him. He'd been circumcised on the eighth day. And little Miriam comes right into the group and says, would you like for me to find someone to nurse the baby for you? And so once again, by trusting God, what was lost was restored to them. So that all this time, Moses is being raised in the palace of Egypt. As a prince of Egypt, he's being nursed and raised by his own mother. So that she teaches Moses his heritage, so that he understands. And these verses are going to tell us that he grasped and understood it. All right, this is important to see the connection. And Moses, verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. I know a lot of preachers that are mighty in words, but not too much in deeds. Verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, how does he know this? He knows it because of his mother. He knows it because he has the mark of the covenant. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Why? Why did he do this? For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, whoa. How did he get such an idea? Do you see what I'm getting at? How in the world did Moses ever get such an idea? His mother had taught him the promises in Genesis 15 that when the 400 years were up, not 400 years in Egypt, but 400 years of sojourning of the seed of Abraham, and he knew the time was about up. And it says he was learned. This guy is no dummy. He is a prince of Egypt, and he thinks it through, and he figures it out. Well, not quite. Like you and like me, he sees God's destiny for his life, but screws up the timing. totally screws up the timing. It says he thought surely everyone would realize, hey, look, man, here I am, a Hebrew, prince of Egypt, a great military general, a warrior, brilliant, learned in all the wisdom. And it's about time. Who else but me? Right. Exactly. Ah, but you know, and I want you to hear it, I hope it puts fear in some of your hearts. It's one thing to know God has called you to a mission. It's another thing to go before you hear the Word of God say go. That has destroyed more preachers than you can ever shake a fist at. They know God has called them. They know that's their destiny. But God didn't say go. But they don't listen to that. They just go. And the horror is the churches, oh, we just encourage them. Yes, sir, Reed, get out there. I don't care if you're 6 years old. Go preach, boy. If you're 6 years old, you can tell your little friends you're playing with the gospel of Jesus. But I'm sorry, you can't be my pastor. And so Moses tries to do it on his own energy. And we all know what happened. But I'll tell you something about what happened to him being 40 years out in the... Now listen. Understand how far the mighty have fallen from a prince of the greatest nation in the world, in line possibly to be Pharaoh. He becomes a shepherd. And the scriptures are very clear in the book of Genesis that the lowest rung on the ladder in Egypt, the absolute bottom of the pits, as far as any Egyptian was concerned, the scum of the earth, as far as an Egyptian was concerned, was to be a shepherd. You know, to fall that far, you're going to do one or two things. Curse God. Get mad at God. Kick him in the shins. You know how we do things like that. Well, God disappointed me. I'll just not read the Bible. I'll teach him. I won't pray. So, but see, Moses had the same decisions to make there that you and I have when these kind of disappointments come to us. But listen to me. None of us have ever been so crestfallen as Moses. For none of us have ever been that high. None of us, listen, I hope you're listening to this. See, we've been disappointed. Many of us have lost jobs, failed to get promotions, da-da-da-da-da-da. And we feel crestfallen. What God was doing with Moses was teaching him, number one, never to act on his own again. And number two, humbling him. Hard for a prince of Egypt to be humble. Hard for a Texican to be humble. Hard for someone with a doctorate to be humble. Hard with someone that's got a successful business to be humble. Beloveds, we have a choice. You can cooperate with God as He humbles you, or you can read and fear. Because God intends to humble us. And He's got a multitude of ways to do it. Multitude of ways. Well, you can just be, you know, we have all kinds of things we can be proud of. Well, you can just be real proud of your ability to play golf, and all of a sudden your elbow goes out so bad you can't play golf. You can be proud of your IQ and your scholastic and academic acumen and achievements, and you fall down the steps and bust your head, and you never think right again. Or it comes and goes on you. Or maybe you get some tics. You know, and boy, those are hard to live with. You know, right? You know, it's really hard, you know, after you know, and also you can't speak just right. Out comes this stutter, and then you talk right for a while. God's got all kind of ways to humble people. See, the horror is, as Christians today, we have this television mentality. Quick! You got a problem? Quick! Take Tylenol. You know, everything on television works quickly. But they don't say that. They say quick. Fast, fast, fast. And so Christians, that's the way we think that God works with us. Because those of us that know the mercy and compassion and grace of God, we do know that God will forgive. And He'll forgive when we're really contrite and really repentant instantly. But what we want, Pat, is we expect the problem to immediately vanish since we've been forgiven. But see, if it worked like that, well, let's see now. I fornicated yesterday. I repented. And now everything's great. Wow. This is great. I've got an idea. I'll fornicate again today. And then I'll repent tonight. And there'll be no problem. I mean, sin, get, you know, and no paying the piper. Woo! I've got a great idea. I'll filch from the company. Pay it back and repent. Do it again tomorrow. I got all kind of great ideas going. Because, see, I can steal today and invest it in something to make money and give them their money back, and I just keep skimming. Oh, it's great. Moses was out there 40 years. Moses was 40 years out of sync with God. 40 years out of sync. And most of us in this room, when God disappoints us for a week, He didn't hear the prayer, I guess. Or no faith or something. 40 years. He supposed, verse 25, that his brothers would have understood. Why did he suppose that? He knew that they knew the prophecy. And he thought surely they could look and, come on gang, who else would God select, Vicky? I mean, why? It's got to be me. Why else has God allowed me to rise to such a position? You know, if I had written the Bible, see, I wouldn't have had Jesus come as a baby and as a carpenter. Well, I would have had Him come as a king. See, that's how much wisdom I've got. And He is coming as a king. But God had a better plan. And you see, Moses tried it in reverse order. He tried to be the deliverer as a king, as a prince. And it only worked when he was a shepherd. You hear what I'm saying? He flipped it. But God wouldn't let him. He said, but they understood not. Verse 26, and the next day, He showed Himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Well, now we've got Him. Boy, I love it. He not only sees Himself as the Savior and Deliverer, but He sees Himself as the Mediator. The great Mediator. He's going to set them at one with each other. You got that? We're learning how hard it is to try and play Jesus. How hard it is for a human in his own energy to be the Messiah. And what I'm saying is, if Moses couldn't pull it off, you and I sure can't. Right? We weren't princes of Egypt. Learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Back in Exodus, it says, when Moses heard that, he knew that everybody knew. He knew that word would soon reach Pharaoh. And that would bring about the death penalty. Then fled Moses at this saying. And he was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. So, you know why God just throws a little pearl in there like that? Well, one reason is just to remind us that though he's out there, and though he's being disciplined, and though he's learning a lot, God still blessed him. Had two sons. All right. In other words, while you're being disciplined, don't expect God to let you starve to death. You hear what I'm saying? We fail God. That doesn't mean, you know, that we're going to wake up on a torture rack in the morning. But it also doesn't mean that we're ready to go back and face Pharaoh yet. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, please remember, all this time he's saying this to this bunch, his face is glowing. They are intently looking at him, and they know these stories extremely well. They are able... See, it's really easy to look for the punchline when you already are very, very versed. For example, for most of you in here, if you were reading a book on, say, geology, okay, it'd take you a long time. But Bill and Coop and I here, we're all geologists. We can speed read that stuff until it comes to the parts that we don't understand. But you know what I mean? Back in basic second year, third year geology, I mean, we can just blaze through that. Engineer back here, I mean, he can take a basic engineering book and he can just blaze read, he can speed read till he gets to that tough part, and then nobody speed reads in technical subjects for long, okay? It doesn't allow you to, because every word suddenly changes the whole picture on you. But they, because they really know these scriptures, are following, because they know their custom, they know their ethnic, cultural background, that they talk like this, and you're supposed to pick up the point. And what I'm saying, Tom, is it's not so hard to pick up the point when you really know, the story, so you're listening for his point. Okay? Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to it, behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. In the Bible, the shoe is a symbol of possession and ownership. In effect, what God was saying was not only was the ground holy, but the taking off of the shoe was, Moses, you belong to me. Take off your shoe. This is holy ground, and from now on, in other words, right, Moses, you got it. 40 years ago, you got it. You are the one. I have had my hand and eye on you all along. I have put you here. I did let your mother go to the palace to formulate all the teachings deep into you, because then there was nothing written. Remember, Moses is the lawgiver. Okay? Really, the Lord is, but through Moses. Well, really, through angels to Moses. Okay? But the point is, you got it. So take off your shoe. From this moment on, in a very unique and special way, you belong to me. And this ground is holy. And then look what he says. Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. Then Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same. Now, notice, I just got to say this. Stop. How many of you notice? Whoa. He says that this same Moses whom the people said, who made you ruler and judge? Yet only one man said it. Think about it. I'm making a major point here. Word spread like wildfire that Moses, the prince of Egypt, the great general of Egypt, had slain this Egyptian. It spread like wildfire through the camp of Israel. When that man spoke, he didn't just speak for himself when he said, who made you a judge over us? What I'm trying to tell you is the people knew. And we don't see the people rising up as one and shouting him down.